The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 20th chapter.
Glory to you, Lord.
Jesus said to the disciples, "The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for the usual daily wage, he sent them into his vineyard. When he went out about 9 o'clock, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right.' So they went. When he went out again about noon and about 3 o'clock, he did the same. And about 5 o'clock, he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, 'Why are you standing here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his manager, 'Call the laborers and give them their pay, beginning with the last and then going to the first.' When those hired about 5 o'clock came, each of them received the usual daily wage. Now when the first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received the usual daily wage. And when they received it, they grumbled against the landowner, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for the usual daily wage? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last the same as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or are you envious because I am generous?' So the last will be first, and the first will be last." The Gospel of the Lord. Fairness is in the eye of the beholder. That is, that whatever seems fair to me will be the things that satisfy me and meet my own personal needs. So when the ref's call out on the field serves the purpose of my team, I am convinced it is a fair call. When I receive the largest piece of pumpkin pie at a family gathering, of course it's fair that I got the larger piece of the pie. If I'm waiting in line at the grocery store, long line, and all of a sudden they open up another checkout lane, and even though I'm at the end of the line, I scoot over and use that line, it's fair for me to go because it serves my purposes. So fairness is in the eye of the beholder. But when fairness is understood in that way, then it stands as an obstacle to doing what is mutually beneficial for all people. It was theorist Hans Reinders who writes that there's an assumption behind our political system. And the assumption is that the life a person has is the life the person chose. There's a consciousness about that I choose to be who I am, I choose to be where I am, I choose to be doing what I am and doing, I'm doing right now. Each person is a choosing individual, and choosing individuals are free to live their lives as they prefer, provided that two things happen. First, they allow other people the freedom to do the same. And second, they receive and accept a fair share of the benefits and the burden of social cooperation. Now, we all hold on to this claim that we have a choice and we should be able to make those reasonable choices. But Stanley Hauerwas gives us sort of a litmus test to this thing about making choices. He said, the litmus test is this. Should a person be held accountable for a decision they made when they were not given all the facts at the time of the decision? Isn't that, after all, what happened in the gospel reading today? The people who were hired first agreed to the wage. They made the choice to serve in the vineyard as they were asked to do. They didn't have in front of him the information that later in the day, only those who worked an hour were going to get to have the same wage. That tests the notion of making choices. So in order for this type of governing to succeed, a person is required to demonstrate two things. Reason, that is the ability to process and think through something, and free will. And these powers of reason and free will, Hauerwas says, bring substance to the core values of the political system, and they also then bring about justice to those who are within the system. We make an assumption, and the assumption is that those who are capable of participating in that just society are those who have no mental, physical, or social impairments or limitations. The problem we encounter as human beings is that we don't make all of our decisions based purely on reason or free will. First of all, our will isn't necessarily as free as we want, that instead of being free for what we want to do, we end up serving ourselves in all of our attempts, that we many times fall in the trap of self-preservation. I do what I need to do to protect myself, to stay safe. We fall into the trap of self-justification. When those moments come for which I should be ashamed, I can put in front of you a good reason why that's not the case. It's the man who was in the left turn lane on James Street this morning and then went straight through the traffic light instead, nearly sideswiping me as I blew my horn at him, who then expressed in colorful language what he thought of me. That's self-justification. Self-righteousness, that wonderful capacity we have to sit down with one another and talk about how we get it. We know the right way to do it. And it's just embarrassing to think about how other people choose to do things. That we're in bondage to serving ourselves. And likewise, we challenge this capacity of reason, that we can think through things and we can be objective. Because advances in neuropsychology show us that the first conclusions we draw are almost a knee-jerk reaction, an emotional reaction that is based on how we feel about something at the time. It's only later do we then take this logical part of our mind and put good reasons on top of why we're doing it. So our reason many times becomes self-serving as well. How do we also understand those who don't meet the standards of a moral agent in this definition of the government? That is, don't seem to have reason and free will. Think about those who are critically ill, chronically sick, or disabled. They end up being rejected as participants, full participants in the community. You must be aware that there are those who live under prejudice. And they live under prejudice because others don't take into consideration the contingencies in which they live, those things in their lives that have an impact on who they are and what they can and cannot do. And finally, we fall short of this standard of this kind of self-government Because Stanley Hauerwas says we fail to see our lives as a gift. And to fail to see our lives as a gift is a rejection of the God in whom we live, move, and have our being. We can get at the problem we face in understanding our political system, Stanley Hauerwas says, by asking two questions. By whom are society's basic principles designed? And for whom are society's basic principles designed? And most of the time the answer is by those in power, for those in power. It is said that if you get a group of people together and you ask them to create a governmental political system and they know who's going to be in power, they will not come up with a social contract. But if you put that same group of people together and they don't know who's going to be powerful and who isn't, they will immediately come up with a social contract that benefits all people. The gospel lesson that I read this morning, the parable told to us by Jesus, and the word parable literally means to cast aside for the sake of comparison. And in this parable, we have thrown next to each other for the purpose of comparison is the human approach to economics and the divine approach to economics. The listener to Jesus's parable will most likely recall a text that comes from Hebrew scripture in Isaiah 5, which reads, "For the vineyard of the Lord of the hosts is the house of Israel, and the people of Judah are his pleasant planting." Recalling that text, they would start with a couple of assumptions in mind in hearing the story from Jesus. They would start with the assumption that God is the vineyard owner, Israel is the vineyard, the destiny of the vineyard is destruction due to the social injustice invoked on others by the people living in the vineyard, and it's only God that can bring about the salvation of the vineyard. So as a result, the parable becomes for them in their own lives about God's salvation and how that looks in their relationship with one another. In teaching about salvation here, Jesus is more concerned about how we love our neighbor than how we get into heaven. And for a life of salvation, instead of asking, "Are you saved?" perhaps Jesus is asking, "Do your children have enough to eat? And do you have shelter for the night?" To answer these questions, the parable ends with a really atypical outcome. What we see is a landowner who pays a living wage, and we see workers who are content with what is right. It shows that people who are in a right relationship with God can work within the localized system and provide, as resources allow, that everyone has food and shelter. We who own and we who work do so for the benefit of all. And we do this in part by believing that our plight may change the very next day, and that those who were last will now become first, and those who were first will now become last. The parable puts in front of us the belief that it's important to look at what one person does and how it benefits another person. In the parable, we see that the worker needs the money and the owner needs the labor. In other places in Matthew, we see that a centurion pleads because he needs his servant to be healed. And in that pleading, the servant is healed. We see in Matthew a large crowd who want healing for their loved ones, and in yearning for that healing, they bring their loved ones to Jesus, who provides that healing, that what one does benefits another. 5,000 people are hungry. those who are present have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and Jesus blesses what they offer, and 5,000 men plus women and children are fed. What is offered benefits others. The shepherd searches out the lost lamb and brings it to safety. His action brings benefit to the lamb. And it culminates with the fact that sinful humanity benefits from the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. In that moment, it's not that we're given an ethical standard by which to live. Something more significant happens. We are made into a new creation, a new kind of person. And our will, which is not free but in bondage, is set free to do God's will in our relationships with other people. Deuteronomy 15, verse 11, captures that will of God, where it writes, "Since there will never cease to be some in need on the earth, I therefore command you, open your hand to the poor and needy neighbor in your land." And there's this wonderful story about King David in 1 Samuel, the 30th chapter. David returns from a battle with many of his men, and returning from the battle, he comes upon 200 of his men who had been too exhausted from other battles to fight with David that day. Those who had fought with David that day said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may take his wife and children and leave." Boy, doesn't that echo down through the generations? If you don't like it, just pick up your family and leave. What David says to them, though, is this: "You shall not do so, my brothers. With what the Lord has given us, he has preserved us and handed over to us the raiding party. And for the share of the one who goes down into the battle shall be the same as the share of the one who stays by the baggage. They shall be alike." And what is fascinating to me is when you take this story of David and you take this story of Deuteronomy, those who want to, in the more conservative evangelical tradition, who want to tell people that they should be able to simply take up their life and make it right, that God helps those who help themselves, forget about these verses in Scripture. And they claim they want to hold on to the verse, "God helps those who help themselves," which isn't even in the Bible. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, it proclaims that our lives are gifts from God. And through Jesus' death and resurrection, each of these human lives has value. This proclamation comes from the grace of God, and it is given before any person has the chance to act or do anything. A human being has value before he or she acts. Value is simply because the person is human. God restores the integrity of humanity, and life becomes living in mutual recognition of each other's integrity. And this mutuality means that humans are able to engage one another in a way that benefits all of humanity. Fairness is in the eye of the beholder, because we will always assume that what serves our purposes is what is fair. But we must be mindful that what serves our purposes is self-serving and rarely takes into consideration the needs of others. But God, through Jesus Christ acting in our lives, puts in front of us a new way of living. As we live into that new creation, find a way to live that benefits one another.
Amen.